Thank you for that special. Go ahead and open your Bibles, please, to the book of Ephesians this morning. We're going to be in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. While you're turning, let me say there are three words in the Word of God that if you remove them from the tapestry of Scripture, the whole salvation plan falls apart. Without these three words, there is no salvation, there is no home in heaven, there is no eternal life. There is no heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. No one has the power to become the sons of God. If you take any one of these three words out, we are hopelessly lost as sinners for all eternity. The first word is the most obvious of all words in the Word of God. It is this simple word, love. Without love, there is no salvation plan. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Without God's love, there is no cross. There is no Savior. There is no salvation's plan. There is no redemption. There is no being bought back from the slave market of sin. We're all men most miserable without the love of Almighty God. We'll talk in a greater length about that here in just a moment, but the fact is, every person in this room should be overwhelmed and amazed at the love of God. But when it comes to this act of love, this thought of love, this concept of love, you and I can understand it. As human beings, we understand the concept of love. You're sitting here with your spouse. You love your spouse. You have your children here. You love your children. You love your family and friends. I tell people all the time, I love my wife. I love my daughter. I love my brothers. I love my sister. I loved my mom and I loved my dad. And I kind of like my new son-in-law. But the fact of the matter is, you and I can understand the concept of love. We can't understand God's love, but we can understand the concept of love. The second word, that if you pull it out of the salvation narrative, there is no home in heaven, there is no salvation, is this word here, faith. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. We can't understand how faith does what it does. In Matthew chapter 17, the Bible says that Jesus said, because of your unbelief, for I say unto you, if ye have faith as the grain of a mustard seed, ye shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it should obey you, and nothing shall be impossible to you. Or Luke chapter 17 and verse 20. If ye have faith as the grain of a mustard seed, ye shall say to this sycamore tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the midst of the sea, and it should obey you, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. It's impossible for you and I to understand how a mustard seed of faith can literally move mountains and pluck up trees and plant them in the middle of the sea. But you and I can, in fact, understand the concept of faith. You walked in this morning, not one person got down on their knees to look under the seat to make sure the seat would hold you up. You just trusted the seat would hold you up. You got in your car to drive to church this morning. You may have said a prayer, Lord, keep us safe on Highway 52. And you should pray that way every time you drive on Highway 52. But very few, if anybody in this auditorium said this morning, dear Lord, please just let this car start. You had faith that the manufacturer of that car made a car that was going to start whenever you put the key in and turned it. And if you drive a Ford, you've got more faith than anybody. But if you pull faith out of the narrative of salvation, there is no salvation. But we can understand not the mustard seed mountain moving faith, but we can understand the concept of faith. We can understand the concept of love, although we can't understand God's love. But the third word, that if you take it out, everything falls apart, is this word here, grace. You can look it up in Webster's dictionary and see that it means the unmerited love or the unmerited favor of God. But we don't understand it. It's impossible for human beings to understand the grace of Almighty God. It's impossible for us to wrap our minds about something so large that it has no boundaries to it whatsoever. We love to sing about faith, don't we? By the way, we read it 167 times in the New Testament, but we don't understand it. We love to sing about grace. We just this special just included grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sin. We love to sing about the wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? But we don't understand it. As a matter of fact, it's often said that the national anthem for the Baptists are this song, Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved the wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I've already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. We love to sing about it, Christian, but it's not our lifestyle. It may be our national anthem as far as independent Baptists are concerned, but it is not our lifestyle. The problem is we've become accustomed to grace. Over the years, I've had the privilege to preach in several Bible conferences and pastors' fellowships and things of that nature. And you'll almost always hear some old preacher stand up and preach who's going to say something like this: "Well, I'm so glad that the Lord saved this old country preacher." And everybody will say amen. I've heard testimonies from church members. "I'm just glad the Lord saved this old deacon. I'm glad the Lord saved this Sunday school teacher. I'm glad the Lord saved this choir director. I'm glad the Lord saved this assistant pastor. I'm glad the Lord saved this evangelist." Wait a minute, let me just tell you something in case we miss this as born-again believers. God does not save old country preachers. He does not save evangelists. He does not save choir directors. He doesn't save assistant pastors. He doesn't save deacons. And he doesn't save ushers. God only saves dirty, rotten, hell-deserving sinners. That's all God has ever saved. To hear most of us, we got dressed this morning on Sunday and we put on our coats and our ties and we grabbed our Sunday school notes and we grabbed our choir books and we looked at ourselves in the mirror on the way out the door and we said, "Boy, did God get lucky when he saved me." Because if most of us are to sing that song from the bottom of our hearts, we would have to sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved the pretty good Christian like me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved the usher like me." Let me tell you something. It would not have taken one more ounce of the manifold grace of God to save the wretched, sin-sick soul of Osama bin Laden than it took to save me and you. As we sit here this morning, the reason grace is no longer amazing for the child of God is because we no longer look at ourselves as wretches. We've forgotten what God saved. We look at ourselves now, and you know what? It kind of almost makes a little bit of sense that God's grace would be able to save a really, really good Christian like I am or like you are. What never will make sense, what will always make grace amazing, is that he didn't save good Christians. He saved wretches. If you're here this morning and you're a child of God and you've trusted Christ as your personal Savior, maybe it's time that Amazing Grace isn't just your favorite song or our handshaking song or our Baptist national anthem. Maybe it's time it became our lifestyle again. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, I have to warn you, the first part of this message, we're going to be talking directly to you, and I'm going to tell you some things that you might not want to hear. And I'm just going to urge you not to get mad at me when I tell you these things, because they're going to come straight from the Word of God. And I want you to just ask yourself this question this morning. If you had the choice between the wrath of God and the grace of God, which one would you choose? Let's read our text this morning, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." And then you have to love this. "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." This morning I preached to you just a simple message on the grace of God. Lost person this morning, the grace is yours for the taking. And saved person this morning, isn't it time that grace was as amazing to you today as it was the day Christ saved your soul? Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. The Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to preach here at our home church. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of holding revival here. Lord, I ask that you bless the meeting today. Father, I ask that you keep distractions to a minimum so we can pay attention to the Word of God and apply it to our hearts. Father, may Christians be moldable and pliable, and Father, may lost people be convicted of their need of a Savior. Father, have your will and way in our hearts today. Do what only you can do. In Jesus' name, Amen. I want you to notice the first five verses describe for us the first of the many miracles that grace performs. Number one, the redemption of grace. Purchasing back a sinner from the slave market of sin, never to be sold again. But understand, grace in redemption only comes to sinners, as we mentioned a moment ago. And so the Bible goes to great lengths to describe not only you as a sinner, but just how bad you are as a sinner. If you're here today without Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, notice verse 1 says that you are dead in your trespasses and sins. As you sit here this morning, you're a corpse in the eyes of Almighty God. You say, Brother Harper, wait a minute. I can see, hear, feel, touch, all those kind of things. I know I'm a living being. I know my heart is beating. My lungs are pumping air. I'm a living being. Yes, if I were to evaluate you, I would say you're alive. But when God looks at you, He says you're dead. Therefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. As you sit here this morning, there's no life in you. As you sit here this morning, in the eyes of God, you're a corpse. Say, Brother Harper, I don't think I like that at all. Well, you're going to really hate this. Not only are you dead in your trespasses and sins, but notice verse 2 says that you're a child, the children of disobedience. It actually says in this verse that you walk according to the course of this world, and then says this, the prince and the power of the air. That's talking about Satan himself. Do you know what the verse is saying? It's saying this morning as you sit here in this auditorium that you're nothing but a puppet and Satan is your puppeteer. Jesus put it this way in John 8 and verse 44. But you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. Several years ago, I was in a church just outside of Franklin Furnace, Ohio, just outside of Ashland, Kentucky, right there where the three states come together. I was in this church, and I'd preached all morning, and I'd gone to the back door as the pastor was closing the service. And I went to the back door, and I saw a man sitting outside in his pickup truck. He was there. He dropped off his family for church, and now he's picking up his family at the end of church. So as I stood there, I just decided to go out and talk to him. Very pleasant fellow, very nice guy. We talked for several minutes. I went through the whole plan of salvation with him. He nodded and agreed with every single thing that I said. And so finally I asked him, I said, well, since you understand this, wouldn't you like to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior right now? And he looked at me and he said, no. And it always baffles me when someone who is offered the free gift of salvation would say no. But I said, well, why? He said, I love to hunt and I love to fish. And a lot of times, the only time I can go is on Sunday. And he said this. He said, I know if I got saved, I'd start having to come to church. I'd start having to do the stuff the Bible says. And some preacher would be telling me that I can't go hunting and fishing on Sunday morning because I have to be in church. And then he said this. And no man is going to tell me how to live my own life. I'm my own man. No, you're not your own man. You walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that outworketh in the children of disobedience. As you sit here this morning, Satan is your boss, whether you like to admit it or not. Well, Brother Harper, I really don't like that. No, and you're not going to like this either. I apologize in advance. You know, when we as human beings, if someone is angry with us, we want to make peace with them. Years ago, I worked for a company called Color Tile. I had a boss by the name of Ray Parrish. Now, Ray Parrish was blue-green and red-yellow colorblind. There are two types of colorblindness, blue-green colorblindness and red-yellow. He was both. Now, I do not know, having never been colorblind, how he sees things. If he sees things monochromatically and just all in black and white, or if he sees all the colors jumbled up, I don't know what he actually sees. And because he's colorblind, he can't explain it. The funny thing was, we were working at this place called Color Tile, and I would watch him as he would recommend. Ladies would come in with their samples of their wallpaper, and he'd recommend a floor for them. This colorblind man, these ladies would say, oh, I never thought about going with that color. Of course not. It doesn't match your house. But every night before he would go to bed, his wife, Lil, would lay out his clothes for him for the next day. It was always easy to see when Ray and Lil were fighting. She would refuse to lay his clothes out for him. He would come in wearing stripes and checks and plaids and colors that would never go together in a million years. And when he would walk in the door, we would say, huh, I guess you and Lil are having a fight. And he would say, how do you guys always know when we're fighting? It made sense for Ray Parrish to make peace with his wife before he needed his clothes laid out for the next day. If you had a fight with your wife on the way to church this morning, it makes sense for you to make peace with her before she cooks your Sunday afternoon meal. We as human beings like to make peace with someone who's angry with us. Say, Brother Harper, who's angry with me this morning? It's not me, and it's not pastor, and it's not any member of this church. The Bible says in John chapter 3 and verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. Now listen to what it says. But the wrath of God abideth on him. Do you realize when you drove to church this morning, you drove with the wrath of God abiding on you? Do you realize as you drive home this afternoon, the wrath of God is abiding on you? I'm here to tell you, that's a scary place to be. But you don't have to stay there. Because number one, the redemption of grace. We saw the life of the sinner. Notice number two, the love of the Savior. You get to that fourth verse and it jumps off the page, those two words, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. It's impossible, as I mentioned, to understand the love of God. I love the third verse of that song entitled The Love of God. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. We honor people as heroes who give their lives for their friends. We award them with medals and commendations if they're willing to sacrifice themselves for their fellow soldiers. In South Charleston, West Virginia, there's a hospital there, Thomas Memorial Hospital. I've been in there several times visiting people over the years. And before they did a remodel on it, you would walk into a vestibule area before you got to the front desk. And in that vestibule area, there was a portrait on this side, a very eye-catching, of a Marine sergeant in World War II era Marine uniform. And on the bottom of the portrait, it said Sergeant Thomas. I'd never even considered why that would be there. Until one day when I was walking out, I was not distracted by the portrait, and I noticed the opposite wall of the vestibule. There were three frames there. There's the middle frame, I'm sorry, the left-handed frame is the one that caught my eye. In the left-handed frame, the first thing I saw on the far left-hand side of it was a Purple Heart. On the far right-hand side of it, I saw Sergeant Thomas's Bronze Star. But in between those two, still to this day, hangs Sergeant Thomas's Congressional Medal of Honor. The other two frames contain letters, both of which described, one was from the President of the United States, Harry S. Truman, telling them that their son had died in battle. The other was from the United States Congress, explaining why he was posthumously awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor. He was leading a troop of Marines in World War II on one of the islands of the South Pacific. They were ordered to take a hill. They'd taken two of the machine gun turrets from the Japanese out, but the third one was most fortified. And so they dug a foxhole and began to lob hand grenades on the Japanese position. Sergeant Thomas pulled the pin in one of his grenades, launched it into the air. It got caught in one of the branches of a palm tree above the foxhole and fell down the live grenade into the foxhole. Sergeant Thomas didn't hesitate. He didn't calculate. He just threw his body on top of the hand grenade. Instantly, he was killed. But those Marines that saw that sacrifice that their sergeant had just made for them were no longer concerned for their own loss of life. And those devil dogs climbed out of that foxhole, marched straight into machine gun fire, and took that hillside. And the United States Marine Corps never surrendered it the remainder of World War II. Because he gave his life for his friend, not only were his fellow soldiers encouraged to attack, but the United States Congress awarded him the highest honor they can award to any service member. See, for Jesus put it this way, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friend. Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 says this, for scarcely for a good man would one die, yet peradventure, or maybe for a good man, some would even dare to die. But, verse 8 says, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, while his wrath is abiding on you, he still loves you. Say, Brother Harper, how is that possible? Because he's God. Amen. The life of the sinner meets the love of the Savior, and it results in living salvation. Notice verse 5, even we're dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Did you realize that everything changes the moment you get saved? Oh, Brother Harper, I still have a sin nature. I'm saved, but I still have a sin nature. I understand that. But everything changes literally when you get saved. Your past, your present, and your future all change the instant you get saved. Your past was once riddled with sin. Now, your past can be summed up with these incredible words. Come now. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be like crimson, they shall be as wool. Your past is now summed up with Romans 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Your present changes. No longer are you the father of your father, the devil. What did Jesus say? He came. What does John say? He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even though they believe on his name. Your past changed, your present changed, and your future changes. Your future summed up with those incredible words, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Lost person this morning, it's your choice. You can choose to walk out of those doors here in just a few moments, abiding in the wrath of God. Consider the words of our Savior. But fear not them, which after they've killed the body have no more that they can do. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. I want you to understand how scary it is that the wrath of God abides on you. But this morning, you can trade wrath for grace. And not one person in this room, not one spiritual entity in the world, not Satan himself can stop you from being saved if you're willing to trust Christ as your Savior. Number one, the redemption of grace. Number two, notice the repositioning of grace. Watch what happens, please. Verse 6, and hath raised us up together. It's interesting that it's past tense. Paul is still alive. The people that he is writing to are still alive. He says, and hath raised us up together and made us sit currently in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, it's as certain in the eyes of God that you're going to be in heaven as if you were already there. You've been repositioned. If you're here today and you know Christ as your personal Savior, he took you from being a wretch to repositioning you to seat together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This world isn't home. If you stop and look at it, Christian, we don't have a whole lot here. Our treasure's not supposed to be here. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, nor thieves do break through and steal. But rather, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, nor thieves do break through and steal. Our names are in heaven. Remember when the disciples came back and they were so excited that they had cast out a demon? And Jesus says, that's nothing to be excited about. What you ought to be excited about is that your names are written in heaven. Peter tells us that our inheritance is in heaven. Philippians tells us that our conversation is in heaven. I'm here to tell you, if your inheritance and your name and your treasure and your lifestyle are all in heaven, you shouldn't have a whole lot here. We've been repositioned. I'm always reminded of the story of a man by the name of Iris Stamphill. He was making a visit and saw a little girl, a businessman saw a little girl sitting in the front yard playing with a doll. The doll actually had the stuffing coming out of it. He looked at the little cottage that she lived in and he felt very sorry for her because the windows had holes in them, the roof had holes in them. You could see buckets in the living room to catch water when the rains would come. The porch looked like it was about to collapse. And finally, the businessman, full of compassion, walked up to the little girl, who was so content and so happy. He said, sweetheart, I don't understand how you can be content and happy living in a house that should be condemned. A porch about ready to fall in. Holes in the walls and holes in the windows and holes in the roof. She looked at him and she said, mister, you don't understand. She reached out and she took him by the hand. She walked back behind her house and she said, mister, do you see that hilltop over yonder? He said, I do. She said, not too long ago, my daddy left us, went on the other side of that hilltop where he's been building a brand new house for me and a brand new house for my mama. And she said, now, sir, you don't have to worry about me. I'm not going to be in this old cottage for very much longer. Any day now, I'm moving to a mansion on the other side of that hilltop. When Ira Stamphill heard the story, he wrote those words, I'm satisfied with just a cottage below, a little silver and a little gold. But in that city where the ransom will shine, I want a gold one that's silver lined. Though often tempted, tormented, and tested, like the prophet, my pillow a stone. And though I find here no permanent dwelling, I know he'll give me a mansion my own. Don't think me poor or deserted or lonely. I'm not discouraged. I'm heaven bound. I'm just a pilgrim in search of a city where I have a mansion, a home, and a crown. I've got a mansion just over that hilltop. This world isn't home anymore. We have been repositioned. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now let me just ask you before we go any further. Everything you have this morning, you have by the grace of God. Lost person, saved person, doesn't matter. Everything you have it by the grace of God. your family, your friends, your home, your health. If you don't have family, friends, or home, or health, you have that by the grace of God as well. Isn't grace wonderful? If I were in West Virginia, I would actually say it with very bad grammar. I would say, ain't grace good? Amen. But let me tell you this about grace. You ain't seen nothing yet. Look at verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. The ages to come, he'll show us the riches of his grace. Do you know what that means, Christian? You know what we get right now? We get the table scraps. We get the leftovers of grace. Why can't we have the riches of his grace now, you might ask? I'll tell you this. As you stand and preach to a congregation, there are really only three types of Christians in a congregation. Now, we put them in all kinds of different categories and camps and all that stuff and pigeonhole people. But in reality, when it comes to listening to preaching, there are only three types of Christians. Number one is the shouter. It's the person that when they start getting blessed, they say amen. They might say praise the Lord. They might say hallelujah every now and then if the mood hits them just right. My father always says that saying amen to the preacher is like saying sick them to a bulldog. Yes. There's the shouter. There's a second group, though, called the nodders. Now, there's some of those in this auditorium this morning. Now, there are two types of nodders. I'm not talking about the ones that nod like this. I'm talking about the ones that nod like this. And there are some of you that as you're preaching, as our pastor's preaching, you sit there and you, sorry. And sometimes in West Virginia, a lot of times they point while they nod and they get in synchronous orders like this. Can I tell you, if you're a nodder in this auditorium this morning, you're really a shouter. You just haven't tried it yet. And then there's the third group. And unfortunately, Brother Randy, I'm stuck in this group. There's the crier. When you start getting blessed, your eyes start watering, your nose starts running. You get all emotional every time you start getting blessed. We had a fella come to our home church. We had a fella in our home church years ago when we lived in West Virginia. George Kirk was, if they gave an Olympic gold medal for shouting, George Kirk could win it. He was that good. He had the right shout at the right time all the time. Anywhere you would go in the United States, as I started in evangelism, I would say, I'm from such and such a church. And they said, oh, is George Kirk still there? Every preacher knew George Kirk. I don't know how, except for the fact that he says amen all the time. And he's a self-professed shouter. I'm a self-professed crier. We had an evangelist that came in and was preaching, not even on heaven, but on the millennial reign of Christ. And I'm here to tell you, it got good. And as he was preaching, George started shouting. He preached a little bit more and I started crying. He preached some more and George shouted some more. He preached some more and I cried some more. It got to the point that George was shouting because I was crying. I was crying because George was shouting. After the service, George, who's in his 60s at the time, he's with the Lord now, came running up to me and he said, Brother Richard, if this doesn't prove we're going to get a new body when we get to heaven, I don't know what does. I said, what do you mean, Brother George? He said, if it got any better than this, I couldn't take it. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Philippians chapter 3, 23 and 24. For if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with the house which is from above. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We're not ready for the riches of his grace until we get our brand new body. And then he's going to show us the riches of his grace. Number one, there's the redemption of his grace. Number two, the repositioning of his grace. Number three, the riches of his grace. Number four, here it is, the requirements of his grace. You're sitting there thinking as a lost person, well, this is going to cost a lot. He's going to tell me I got to start coming to church. He's going to tell me I got to join something. I got to start putting money in the offering plate. It's the exact opposite of that. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can't earn grace. No matter how hard you try, if you saved every dollar you made, you worked 50 hours a week for 52 weeks a year for 100 years, you could not save up enough money to buy one drop of the grace of God. That's why it's free. Do you ever stop and think that in every other area of our human lives, we understand this phrase, the gift of God? We understand what a gift is. On Christmas, you know what a gift is. On your birthday, you know what a gift is. On your anniversary, you know what a gift is. And when you're given a gift, you know exactly what to do with it. You might say, oh, you spent too much, but you take it. That's all there is to salvation. Why is it that when it comes to eternal life, all of a sudden this gift becomes something that we think we have to earn? Why is it all of a sudden I say to myself, well, I know he says it's free, but there's got to be a catch here somewhere. There's no catch. It's free. It's not of works. You couldn't earn it if you wanted to. Your good deeds are nothing to Almighty God. How good can any deed done by a sinful person be compared to a perfect God? That's why he says in Isaiah 64 and verse 6 that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Even if you could do good deeds, they're still disgusting to God. And it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. You can't earn it. Oh no, I'll keep the Ten Commandments. No, no. Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified, Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Well, Brother Harper, if I can't earn it, if I can't keep the Ten Commandments and get it, if I can't do enough good deeds to get there, if I can't put enough money in a plate to get there, how do I get this salvation? You just take it. It's free. Amen. It's a gift. Amen. Not of works, lest any man should boast. I love it when the Lord says something so dogmatically that he repeats himself over and over and over. Joel chapter 2 and verse 23. Acts chapter 2 and verse 21. And Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's just that simple. You say, Brother Harper, are you trying to tell me that the difference between walking out of here in wrath and walking out of here in grace is just taking a free gift? That sounds way too easy. If you were a holy, perfect, almighty God who wanted everybody to be saved, wouldn't you make it so easy that every four-year-old can understand it? Amen. This morning, it's your choice. I can't make it for you. I would. Pastor would make that choice for you. If he could sit here on this platform and pray that you go to heaven and you would go, he would do that. That's not the way it works, though. You have to receive it. It's the gift offered to you. Amen. Lost person this morning, wrath or grace, that's your choice. Lastly, please, and we're done, the results of his grace. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Oh, here it is. Now you're going to start telling me what all I have to do. No. You don't work to be saved. You work out of gratitude for being saved. Where's workmanship? Created unto good works. Now, what are good works? We could spend a long time going through the list in the Word of God of things that are described as good works, but let's just sum it up with one this morning. Telling others. Do you know why Christians don't tell others? Do you know why Christians are so afraid to actually give the gospel to a lost person? Because literally, we're afraid we're going to make a mistake. We're going to get one of those Romans Road verses out of order or something like that. We're going to make a huge mistake. And we're so nervous about it and so afraid that we're afraid to just do anything wrong. Do you know there's something that you can tell to a lost person that you can never mess up? Do you know when the Apostle Paul witnessed to people, he never used the Romans Road? Do you know what he used? Brother Coley told him I was on the Damascus Road and a bright light shone. You know what he did? He used his own personal testimony. Here's the secret. You can't mess that up. Amen. And if you do mess it up, you're the only one that'll know. You know, there are people in Winston-Salem that need to hear how you used to be a drunkard and the Lord saved you. There's some people in Tobaccoville that need to hear how you used to have a family that was about ready to fall apart and your marriage was almost over until you and your wife trusted Christ as your personal Savior. They need to hear the story about how you were addicted to drugs and got off of it because Jesus saved you and helped you do it. That no program could do it, but Jesus could. There are some people all over this region here that need to hear your personal testimony and you can't mess it up. There's no excuse not to tell someone what the Lord did for you. Do you know why we don't tell, though? Because you were a drunkard 15 years ago. Now you're a good Christian. It was amazing that God saved a drunkard like you. It was amazing that God's grace could save a wretch like you. But now that you're a Sunday school teacher, now that you're an usher, that's not nearly as amazing, is it? The truth of the matter is, Christian, amazing grace might be our theme song. It's not our lifestyle. If we ask the Apostle Paul this morning, what was his goal? What was the whole purpose of his ministry? He planted 164 churches according to history. Penned 13 books of the New Testament, maybe 14. Turned the world upside down for God. If you said, Paul, what was the whole purpose of your ministry? He wouldn't say to write scripture. He wouldn't say to plant churches. He wouldn't say to turn the world upside down for God. Said, Brother Harper, how do you know? Because he told us. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry, listen to this, which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Amen. Do you know why the Apostle Paul turned the world upside down for God? Because he never got over amazing grace. Amen. Do you know why he started 164 churches? Because he never got over amazing grace. He said, my whole ministry can be summed up by just telling people the gospel of the grace of God. Christian, do you realize that a church that is filled with people that are amazed at grace will be a church that's always filled with people? Be a church with no empty seats. Be a church that's growing by leaps and bounds. If every one of God's people this morning would say, hey, Amazing Grace isn't just my favorite song in the hymnal anymore. Amazing Grace is my lifestyle. I'm not saying at all, and with this we're done, I'm not saying that you are sitting here today and you're saying, well, I don't even appreciate grace anymore. No. No Christian in this room would say that. What I'm saying is, it's not as amazing to you as it was when you first got saved and you couldn't help but tell everybody about it. It's not as amazing as it used to be when you'd go to work and they'd say, well, you don't do that anymore? And you'd look at them and say proudly, no, I got saved. Amen. When's the last time you told someone your personal testimony? If you're amazed at grace, it won't be very long from today until you do it again. Lost person, it's this simple. I can't make it any more simple than this. You will walk out of here in just 2 or 3 minutes, either in the wrath of God or in the grace of God. There is, by the way, no third option. If you say later, what you're saying is, I choose wrath. It's your choice. His grace is available for the asking. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes, no one looking around.